Thank you once again for being with us, and we join in looking to God together, even as the meeting progresses, for His help, not only in speaking the Word of God, but in hearing it as well. Now, again, I would like to just take a moment to read Psalm 139 and verse number 23. Psalm 139 and verse number 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And as was mentioned last night, what we are going to be doing is not an exercise in current contemporary thinking of pop psychology or even what some have dubbed Christian psychology, although there is such a thing in reality. But we are going to seek to allow the Word of God to examine our thoughts and to change us by the help of God. Now, for today's meeting, would you turn first of all to Genesis and chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we will commence reading at verse number 1. As was mentioned and as is announced on your outlines, we would like to look at our minds and our morals, and using that term in a very wide, encompassing way, our minds and our morals. Genesis 1 and verse number 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Now look down the chapter, please, at verse number 26. And God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Now look down the chapter, verse number 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 18, And the Lord God said, It is not good. The God who had said seven times over, Good, good, now says, Not good, that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to the beasts of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now turn please further in your Bibles to the book of the Proverbs and chapter 4. Proverbs 4 and verse number 23. Proverbs 4 and 23, Keep thy heart with all diligence. Another rendering is, Keep thy heart above all keeping, for out of it are the issues of life. Proverbs 16, please. and verse number 32. Proverbs 16, verse number 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Proverbs 25. And verse number 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. One final verse, please, in the epistle to the Philippians and chapter 4. Philippians in chapter 4 and verse number 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest or dignified, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which thou hast both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now I trust God will bless the reading of His Word to all of us here this morning. Could I just digress for just a moment and I guess what I'm going to give you is a disclaimer, if you want to call it that, and that is the need for caution as we approach some of the subjects that are before us. First of all, it would be very, very easy to sit back and listen to the various words of wisdom that I give you and wonder, I wonder if he's perfect in all these areas himself relative to things such as anxiety and depression and things such as married life that we will get into today later on. I want to assure you that you're looking at a very imperfect individual. And unfortunately, if assemblies were to wait for perfect individuals to come along to preach different topics, we would have very, very few meetings. Now, that's not an excuse. That does not forgive the speaker or make allowance for failure on my part. It just focuses our attention away from looking at the speaker to what does God say? What is God's standard? I am responsible to live that standard, but so are you. And my failing does not give license to failure to others. There's also a need for care because, again, we are all very impatient. And we all want shortcuts. And we all want to go from point A to point Z or Z, instantly. But we are looking not at just different ways of looking at life. We are looking at spiritual change, which is a lifelong process and a lifelong struggle, if I can say that, for most of us. So don't expect any great miracles from a weekend such as this. If nothing else, just an awareness of the importance of thought life and an exercise before God to begin to take responsibility for areas that so often we make excuses for and allow ourselves indulgence and a liberty that really becomes license and leads to a laxity in our living for God. There will be, of course, repetition to some extent because principles underlie every one of the different issues we will speak of. Similar principles underlie many of these things, and so there may seem as though there is a repetition. There's also a very, very subtle danger that we must address, because if not, you may someday wake up and say, boy, I didn't realize how out of line what he was saying was. Now, what I mean by that is, the very nature of what we are doing this weekend has with it an inherent danger, and that is self-occupation. We're talking about ourselves and our thinking. And, of course, the essence of Christianity is Christ, not ourselves. So there is a danger, and I want to underscore that before we begin, so that we all recognize that what we are doing is a necessary step on the way to a deeper appreciation and occupation with Christ. If the end of what we are doing is simply occupation with ourselves, then we have failed miserably in our ministry. But we must draw attention to ourselves, just as God must draw attention as sinners. We become occupied with ourselves and with our sins as a necessary step on the way to an appreciation of Christ. So, when it comes to change in our lives as believers, there is this necessary first step of an awareness of how far short we come and where our failings are, so that by God's grace we may appreciate our provision in Christ and occupation with Him. I made a mistake last night, and I wouldn't be correcting it except for things such as videos and tapes. It kind of puts you on the spot. I quoted someone and said it was J.R.R. Tolkien, and actually it was G.K. Chesterton. It dawned on me somewhere in the middle of my dreams that I had mentioned the wrong person. It was G.K. Chesterton who wrote back to the London Post as to the problem with the world. Let me just quickly recap, take 2 minutes, and for some who were not here last night, and just mention what we looked at last evening. We were looking at the importance of the mind, and I hardly need to again stress that. We looked at the intention of God in His creation, that there would be spirit, soul, body, the spirit which would link me with the spiritual world, the soul which would link me with the emotional, physical world around me, and the body which would link me especially with the natural and the physical elements that are part of my nature. And we discussed the fact that God always intended that it should be a spirit that controls soul and body, that our minds should be enlightened by the Word of God, controlling our mood and controlling our actions for God. We read but did not mention perhaps one of the key illustrations of that. We read in Luke 24, and you recall there that there were two walking on the road to Emmaus, and their great problem was we thought, we hoped, we had expected it would be He who would redeem Israel. And so they had a certain level of thinking that was wrong. And the result is they were walking together, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, "What manner of communication is this that ye have together as ye walk together and are sad?" And so their faulty thinking was controlling their mood. But something else, they were walking in the wrong direction. You realize, of course, that many of the appearings of the Lord Jesus were to bring disciples back to Jerusalem, to regather them, smite the shepherd, and the sheep were scattered. In resurrection, He would once again regather them. And so they're going in the wrong direction. They're going away from Jerusalem. What does the Lord do? The first thing He does is not berate their sadness or not tell them they're going in the wrong direction. The first thing He does is enlighten their minds. O fools and slow of heart to believe all. And then He begins to unfold to them the Word of God, and their minds are corrected. What do they say when the Lord appears? Did not our heart burn within us? What they were hearing, what was affecting their minds, touched their hearts and their emotions. And from sadness they went to joy and delight. But what did they do next? They rose up the same hour and returned. So their thinking controlled their emotions and determined their behavior. And that is the order that God intends. We mentioned that how Satan will seek to subvert in any way possible. You recall when Satan approached the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did he begin? Command that these stones become bread. Satisfy your body. That didn't work. What did he move to next? What he moved to next is, why not just fall down, throw yourself down from here, make a big display. Think of the honor, think of all the emotion it will create if you just cast yourself down and the angels hold you up and you don't hurt yourself and so on. He appealed to the emotional side. Where did he go to next? Fall down, worship me, his spirit. So he would attack at the level of the body, its physical needs, the level of the soul, its emotional needs, and the level of the mind, its spiritual aspect as well. And so we look then at the intention of God and at the invasion of Satan. We looked at the implications, the negativity, and the victim mentality, and closed by considering what is the great bulwark of our minds, the introduction of grace, that God is good. Now, with that before us, then, we would like to look today at the issue of our minds and our morals, and there will be four very simple, clear things to mention to you. We will look first of all at a vital need, at a vile nemesis, at values that are necessary, and then we will look at the virtue of holiness. I would ask in a very, very special way for the, maybe indulgence is too strong a word to use, the understanding and the patience of older brethren and sisters. There may be things mentioned that 50 years ago would never have even been thought of being mentioned from a public platform. We would do it in the fear of God and with a deep consciousness of the things that are facing a younger generation, both in school and in work and in families. And just ask you to bear with us and understand what is happening out in a very, very wicked world in which we live. Let me just mention then to you, first of all, a vital need. Two very simple principles to take from this. The first is the thought of seizing the reins, and the second is surveying the citadel. Seizing the reins and surveying the citadel of your mind. What do I mean? We have read together from Proverbs of the need for taking control. The need for taking control of our thought life. You will see, of course, that there is a great difficulty that is implied. The writer to the Proverbs implies very clearly that it is easier to rule others than to rule myself. It is easier to control and to demand and to despotically control other people than it is to control myself. This is tragically and poignantly underlined by things in our own political world in America. Men who are great political leaders and who can manipulate and control and so on have difficulty controlling themselves. It is much easier to demand and control others than to control ourselves. And so the writer of the Proverbs says, the man that controls his own spirit is better than the man that captures a city. Far more difficult. So there is a great difficulty that is implied. But there's also a danger that's implicit, isn't it? Because we read together in Proverbs 25 that he that had no rule over his own spirit was like a city that was broken down and without walls and without gates. The idea being a city that was at the mercy of whoever would choose to come and control it and capture it. Did you ever hear someone say, they made me act that way. They made me do it. I want you to think about that, because we use that in our spiritual life. There is no one that can make you do anything. There is no one that can make you angry. There is no one that can make you lose your temper. There is no one that can make you say things that are wrong. There is no one that can make you act sinfully. You choose to do it. You choose to allow someone to do it to you. You choose to allow someone to anger you. You choose to allow someone to create a response in you. That's what the wise man is saying. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls and without gates. Just allow anyone, anytime, to come along and capture and control and dictate. So there is a great danger. If we do not take responsibility for our thought life, if we do not take responsibility for what we are thinking and how it is controlling our moods and our behavior, then we are at the whim of everyone who chooses to push our buttons. Now, young mothers here know what it's like to have a child quickly learn those little areas that can evoke a response and make you react a certain way. So I'm not talking high theory. It's reality. We all have it. And employees soon learn how to make the boss act a certain way. And children learn how to make their father react a certain way. they all learn where the buttons are to push and how to get a response. But in the end, we are responsible and must take responsibility. We must seize the reins that will direct our lives, or we will be controlled by others. The only person that has a right to control me is God, and He has absolute rights. And I should yield that to Him and not be controlled by others. But then we have here a destiny as well, a destiny that is involved. Keep thy heart above all keeping, for out of it are the issues, out of it are the boundaries of life. What He is saying is that the boundaries of your life will be controlled by this, by how diligently you keep your heart, how carefully you maintain it for God, how wisely and how diligently you seek to control the thinking and the values of your life. That is going to control the boundaries of your life for God. There is a destiny that is involved. So Proverbs then warns us of the great need to seize control, to seize the reins. We cannot blame our lineage. We cannot blame our life. We cannot blame our loved ones. We cannot blame the Lord that He made us this way. And we cannot even blame what we lack. If only I were more outgoing. If only I were better looking. If only I were better speaking than I am. That would somehow take care of all these defects. No. You and I have been given everything that we need to control our thinking. 2 Timothy 1, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind. God has given to us the Spirit of God to give us what we need to be able to control our thinking. But I want you to think as well of the surveying the citadel, the necessity of taking an inventory of our strengths and of our weaknesses, and of being able to balance those things. It's necessary to know your strengths, but there's a danger. Because most men in the Word of God who fell at their strong points, not their weak points. Whether you want to think of a Solomon, or a Moses, or an Elijah, or an Abraham, or a Peter, if we had had them do a personality inventory, they would have listed their various strengths, and yet, in those strengths is where they fell. So recognizing your strengths is not necessarily to coast on them. I was noticing recently that when Solomon was standing before David, David was giving his deathbed bequeathal to Solomon. David mentioned to him, there was a man in your kingdom, Shimei, who cursed me when I went over the brook and so on. And he said, let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace. Thou art a wise man. David said that Solomon was wise, and that occurred before Solomon asked for wisdom. So what I learned from that is that I may think I have a strong point, but I should never rest in that. I should ask God for more of the same. So I may think that self-control is my strong point. Well, if you think so, you ask God for more of it. You may think that the ability to live moral and not to be attracted by the lusts of the world are your strong points. If so, you ask God for more of it. And then you take an inventory of where you know your weaknesses are, where your susceptible points are, and then you make a very definite matter of prayer that God would preserve in those very areas. I'm going to have to leave. That time is going quickly, and I have other things that I want to bring before you. Let me come to the vile nemesis that faces every believer. And of course, that vile nemesis is Satan. How does Satan reach us? How does Satan affect us? How does Satan appeal to us? How does he begin, as we were mentioning last night, to affect our values and our view of things? Some of what I'm going to say is repetitious, but you'll bear with me. The media in all of its forms, is certainly one of the most powerful ways that we are affected in our morals and in our moral values. The internet, videos, movies, television, every way in which information and values out there are transmitted back to us begin to affect our thinking and what we feel is right and wrong. But more than that, we live in a society which is marked by materialism. And the materialistic society begins to affect us as well. And whether you realize it or not, while behind it all is a mastermind that is using everything for his own ultimate purpose, there is a money-hungry society that is trying to manipulate your thinking so that it can enjoy the benefit of your money. And so it creates a sense of tremendous need, you know, that somehow your life won't be complete unless you have a home here and a home by the lake. And your life won't be complete unless you happen to own their brand of car or their brand of whatever. Somehow you need this. And much of what is done relative to advertising is to take desires and make you think they are legitimate needs. Now, there's a vast difference. A vast difference. If you sat down and honestly before God began to think, what do we need to live? There really are very few things. Now, I'm not saying that's the way we should live. But what I'm saying is if you actually thought of what you need and then realized what you desire. But the great goal of all advertisers and salesmen is to make you think that this desire is a need. And of course, if it's a need, then you've got to have it. And if it's a need, you can even tell yourself, well, God wants me to have it. So it doesn't matter if I have to work two jobs to get it because we need that and God doesn't expect us to live without it. Now that same kind of thinking that really encompasses our materialistic world begins to affect us also in other realms too. That desires become needs. And because they are needs, then anything we do to get it becomes legitimate. And we begin to slide over that vast chasm from desire to need, and we justify it. In the U.S., I don't know what it's like in Canada, I can only speak of the U.S. In the U.S., $33 billion a year is spent in advertising. It is estimated that in the U.S., the average person is bombarded by 500 different ads per day. Between radio, television, billboards, newspapers, 500 times a day their mind is being bombarded with some new slogan, some new idea, some new concept, some new craving that they must have. And in that materialism, Satan begins to blur the distinction between needs and desires. But not only is it materialism, but could I say something about music as well? Music is one of the most powerful ways of affecting your thinking. Now, you may think it's just a harmless form of entertainment. Nothing wrong with listening to this kind of music or that kind of music. I can turn it off and all. I have never done it. Someone else stronger than I has done it, and I am very, very confident in his carefulness in noting these things, but he once turned on a country and western radio station for about an hour and tabulated the themes of the country and western songs. And the homicides, the murders, the immorality, the divorce, the despair, the suicide, the themes that pervaded those, I was amazed at how frequently he said that they were mentioned in the lyrics of those songs. And that's what most people would think of as being not bad. We're not even talking about heavy rock and everything else. But the lyrics of many of the contemporary songs in the world begin to control your thinking, begin to control your values, begin to make you blur the distinction between right and wrong, between black and white. And that constant bombardment slowly erodes every sense of the fear of God and of divine standards. Those lyrics that you listen to, when the radio's off, the lyrics stay. To this day, I can recall tunes and words and songs I heard as an unsaved person. It doesn't take much to bring them back. Go into a restaurant or into some place and there's some old song playing and think floods back like an ocean that's been held back. And those lyrics stay. The rhyming and so on is an effective way of infiltrating your mind and controlling your thinking. So music is a very powerful instrument in the hand of Satan to affect your thinking and to control your values. Be very careful. Be very careful of what you listen to. It's not just harmless background noise. It sends a tremendous message to your mind. There are other things that could be said, but let me over them all write what Paul says in Romans 13, and that is to make no provision for the flesh. To expose myself to videos that are pornographic, that are suggestive. To expose myself to the media of the world and the materialism of the world and the music of the world is to allow my mind to be without walls and without gates. Has no control over who's coming in and who's going out. And I have that responsibility. That's where I really want to come to in Philippians chapter 4. How then do we control everything that is out there? Obviously, you're at school, you're at work, you're driving. There are things that happen and you don't know they're going to happen. You're not prepared for them. Things that are said, things that come over the radio, things that come over other means to you from the newspaper. We must develop as young believers especially, but perhaps even so as middle-aged and older, we must develop a moral filter through which everything filters. And that filter is Philippians 4 and verse 8. Now, if nothing else, please take from Philippians 4 and verse 8 this very obvious principle that is on the surface. If it were not possible to control what goes into your mind, then what Paul is saying is a waste of time. Now, do you get what I'm saying? If it were impossible for us to control our thoughts, then the Spirit of God has wasted his effort in telling Paul to pen these words. So what that tells me, obviously, the only other alternative from that kind of thinking is that it is possible to take control of our thought life. And not only is it possible, but we are responsible to do it. And so Paul says, finally, as to the rest, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest or venerable or dignified, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, if there be any praise, here's what to occupy your minds with. Here is what should fill your minds, and here is the filter that should keep out everything else. And so the first thing I must ask myself is it true? Not true versus false, but true versus real. Now, what do I mean? There are many real things, or I should say there are many true things in the world that are not real. Sounds like I'm contradicting myself. What I mean simply is this. A book of fiction is not necessarily false. Is it true to reality? Is it true to life? so that you could pick up a C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And somebody might look down their nose at you and say, well, that's fiction, but it's true to life. The moral values in there are true to life and true to the Scriptures. So is it true? Is it real? Or is it a fantasy world? All of your soap operas, most of your fiction today, most of your writing, most of your entertainment world is fantasy world. It's escapism. It is vicariously living somebody else's romance, somebody else's ill. Or is it a fantasy world? All of your soap operas, most of your fiction today, most of your writing, most of your entertainment world is fantasy world. It's escapism. It is vicariously living somebody else's romance, somebody else's sinfulness, somebody else's adventuresome life, but it's not true to life. It's fantasy. Just escaping from the reality of your own existence. So the first thing, is it true? Is it true to life? Is it true to the reality of God's Word? Secondly, is it honorable? Does it inspire respect? Or does it scorn values that are true to the Word of God? Thirdly, is it righteous? Is it pure? Is it morally pure, or is it blurring the distinctions that God intended? Is it lovely? Now, what that means simply is, does it foster peace and harmony and all that God intends among His people? Is it of good repute? Does it speak well of others? Does it put others down? Is it excellent? And that word simply means, if there's any virtue, any of good report and so on. Is it excellent? Does it rise above the hollow things of earth? And would it be praised by God? Is it praiseworthy? Is it worthy of God's praise? Now you think for a moment of how you spend your leisure time. How you allow your mind to relax, as we call it. And in those leisure moments, would God say, that's worthy of praise? We have more leisure time. You may disagree, but I think reality is we do. We have more leisure time than we ever have had before. And especially for middle-aged believers, there is tremendous danger in leisure time. It was not as a youth, but it was as a middle-aged man that David had leisure time and went out and walked upon the roof of his palace, and his eye spied a woman. We appeal to young people relative to morals. But I wonder if maybe the greater danger is not in middle age, with leisure time and tremendous opportunity, that really the danger lies. So this then should be the moral filter through which everything comes. And if it cannot pass the test, you are safer to reject it. Far better to err on the side of rejection than of admitting something into the city, admitting something into the citadel of your mind that could affect you and your life for God. Let me come then to values for your life. Let me just mention four areas here. I want you to think, first of all, of the philosophy of a secular society. the philosophy of a secular society. And I want you to see as well the possibility of scriptural absolutes. And then I want you to see particular areas that are of importance, and finally perils that young people face. What is the philosophy of a secular society around us? Basically, it is the praise of an open mind. You've got to be open-minded. So toleration is the only absolute that people recognize in our society today. You must be tolerant of others. You must be open to every kind of thought and every kind of ism and every kind of belief and every kind of behavior, because to be intolerant is to be narrow-minded. And to be narrow-minded has been equated with being ignorant. Could I say reverently that God is very narrow, but he is not narrow-minded? God is very narrow, but not narrow-minded. The only thing that a tolerant society will not tolerate is someone who says they know what is right. Then suddenly they become very intolerant. Everything else you can tolerate, except the idea that you know what is right. Then, suddenly, this tolerant society becomes extremely intolerant itself and writes you off as a narrow-minded bigot who is ignorant, who has never considered others, and who is marked by hardness and bigotry and hatred, and all of that gets lumped together, and so the idea is be tolerant. Be open-minded. Now, I am not advocating that we should not be open-minded to a point. But the purpose of an open mind is to gather facts and make a decision. And when it's come to that decision, then that's its decision. Sewers are very open, and they collect everything, and they always collect it, and they'll keep collecting it, and they're just nothing but sewers. God does not want us walking around with minds without bars and without gates. That's a tolerant mind in the present philosophy of our society. Just everything is allowed, and everything has equal value. Everyone's idea is of equal weight, and so that's the way it goes. And for you to say that you have any idea of what is right and wrong becomes totally unacceptable to people. But what is the philosophy that really supports all of this? It is that truth is unknowable. We really can't know truth. And therefore, the best we can do is be tolerant and listen to others and try to understand what they think is right and wrong. But of course, it becomes a very, very convenient tool, doesn't it? Because if there are no absolutes and there's no right and wrong, then I can do what I choose and you can do what you choose. And supposedly, as long as I don't hurt you, then what I do is fine and what you do is fine. And we're not really accountable. We're not really responsible. And you can't call it sin because there is no right and no wrong. Amazing how the philosophy that is spawning 20th century thinking is so convenient for 20th century man. It just fits in so well with what he wants. Methinks that the desire is the mother to the philosophy. But I want you to think as well of the permeating of men's minds. How does this philosophy begin to take shape? What usually happens, and those who are in school, and whether high school or university, I think you'll agree this is usually what happens. Some philosophy or some principle is advocated or talked about, and then someone brings up some extreme, unusual exception, and immediately it casts a doubt upon the absolute or the principle. Well, you know, because of this, then can't be, and so it begins to be diluted. The media do it by going from the very, very subtle strategy that what we are telling you is simply what is happening. And so our movie industry in America and all, they don't tell us that this particular type of lifestyle is right or wrong. What they say here is simply what is actually happening. Our responsibility is to tell you what is really going on in the world. And so that's what they depict in their movies and in their stories and in their television shows. But then they go from there to tell us not only is this what is going on, but therefore it's very common. And since it's common, it's normal human behavior. And since it's normal human behavior, it's normal. And since it's normal, it must be right. Now that gradation, that slippery slope from simply saying it's happening all the way to it's right has happened in literature, has happened in movies, television, but it has made us begin to think the same way, that if it occurs, and if it's common, and if it's normal, and if it's natural, then it must be right. But now, we all know, don't we? The ABCs that we were taught in Sunday school, that what's normal is usually sinful. And yet somehow we forget all those principles as our minds are carried along by this wave of progressive thinking. Let me tell you not only of the philosophy of a secular society, but of the possibility of scriptural absolutes. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 1 for just a moment. In your thinking, if you want to turn back to it, that's fine. Have you ever wondered why God says in Genesis 1, concerning 6 of the 7 days when he creates, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. It was good. It was good. Now, please don't think I'm being irreverent for just a moment. I wish to be very careful here in what I say. If you were writing something in your diary about something you had made, today I made a cabinet for my wife. It was good. Like you were bragging. Almost sound as though you were proud of yourself. Now, since God is absolutely righteous, and pride and boasting are totally foreign to his being, what does God mean then? Why does the scripture 6-7 times over on 6 of those days state categorically it was good? It was good. Could I suggest to you that what is being introduced to us is moral standards at the very dawn of creation? That there is that which was good, that was totally independent of man. It occurred before man was upon the face of the earth. And good is that which is consistent with the will of God and with the word of God. Now, do you get that? God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, it's good. It's good because it is consistent with my will and with my word. And so moral absolutes were introduced before there was a committee upon earth to decide what was right and what was wrong. God introduced the concept of good before Adam ever trod Eden's garden. And it tells me then that there is an absolute standard of what is good that is independent of man, independent of his thinking, independent of his standards, independent of his changes. And whatever society that we may think of or move to, there is still over it, beyond it, before it, after it, there is an inviolable standard of good. And it is that which is consistent with the will of God and that which is consistent with the word of God. So that there is the possibility of moral absolutes, things which are right and things which are wrong, which will never change. because God is changeless. God does not change according to societies. He is not responsive to the changes and whims of different climes and different times. He is absolute in himself. So there is the possibility, the reality really, of absolutes. Now, I will be the first to admit that there are gray areas. There are difficult areas. There are areas where we wonder and ponder, is it right or is it wrong? Now, that does not invalidate, that does not throw out the door the fact that there are absolutes that come from God. The problem is not with God's ethic, it's with our vision and our understanding. That we bring so many biases, that we bring so many skewed ideas, that we bring minds that are so affected by sin to bear upon the decision that we have difficulty seeing what is right and what is wrong. The problem isn't God's, the problem is ours. But we do not say, therefore, because there are gray areas, because there are difficulties, because there are problems, therefore, we can't use this system. This is not a matter simply that here is a good idea and until we find a better, let's do it. No. This is the only one. If you take away a revelational ethic, now what that means is that knowing right and wrong by a revelation from God, if you take that away, you are left with absolutely nothing. You are left with one man's ideas being as good as another's. You are left with over 3,000 years of men debating what is right and what is wrong, and the debate is still where it was 3,000 years ago. Any course you take in philosophy will take you through the whole gamut, and you'll be left really just where you started. No one really knows for sure. And there's this theory, and there's this method, and there's this ethic, and you take your choice. Because remove God from the picture, and you're left with every man for himself. But that's really where the world wants to be, to make themselves comfortable in their sin. Let me then talk about some particular areas of concern that we face in our society today. What about morals? Is there such a thing? Do we have a right to impose that upon our children? What does Genesis 1 say? Genesis 1 tells us that God made them male and female, made he them. And God said, be fruitful and replenish the earth. And in Genesis 2, where we are getting a recap with greater detail, the God who said that all was good says, here's something that's not good for man to be alone. He needs someone to compliment him. He didn't make three women. Now what do I mean? He didn't make any spares. He didn't give Adam other choices. Well, if this one doesn't work out, Adam, there's the next one. And he made a woman for Adam. Let me speak very carefully. Let me speak very kindly. But let me speak scripturally. One of the great problems we face in society is abortion, terminations of pregnancies, all kinds of nice euphemistic names that are given to what is going on around us. One of the great disgraces of America is the Holocaust of millions of unborn infants. What does the Word of God say? For the believer, it really comes down to two crucial issues. The first one is an issue of responsibility. An abortion is an attempt to avoid responsibility for actions. The second issue is, when does life begin? And there is very little doubt. Psalm 139, Luke chapter 1, very little doubt that life begins in the womb. When does the sinful nature from man to man, when is that transmitted? Now you think of that for a moment. I was born in sin. When was the sinful nature transmitted by me to my children? Was it when they took their first breath? No. When they were conceived, life began. Genesis chapter 1, God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. This is good. Now I am not suggesting, I'm not getting into the issue of whether it is right or wrong to control the size of your family. That is not the issue. We are talking now about the willful, intentional putting to death of a life that God intends to live. Genesis 1. God says, this is good. This is what I intend. But Genesis 1 reminds us also of alternate lifestyles, homosexuality. There actually are people who profess to be ministers of religion who try to prove from the Bible that this lifestyle is all right. Incredible. Tremendous mental gymnastics with the Word of God. But Genesis 1 makes it very clear that God intended male and female. That God intended one man, one woman in marriage. That only the woman was a helpmeet for the man. Excuse me. And that God did not intend any other type of union. Any other union than male-female within the bonds of marriage, God says, sin. Now we must be clear. Any other union other than male and female within marriage. So even male-female outside of marriage, God says, sin. We have to be careful. We sometimes get so occupied with one thing, we forget the other. Now, it may be that someday, and there's a tremendous amount of research and work being done right now to try to prove this because it would make people very happy, it may be that someday there will be some proof that homosexual tendencies are actually genetically determined. That would give us greater compassion. We should have that now. But that does not give us license. Because every single unmarried brother or sister have similar natural desires towards the opposite gender. That doesn't give them license to satisfy those desires. Just having the desire does not give you license to satisfy the desire. Every single believer places those desires on the altar for God, that they would choose to be holy and to please Him, not to satisfy their own desires. And and I have a big question mark, if it is ever shown that there is some natural genetic tendency towards this kind of lifestyle, then that believer would have to as well sacrifice those feelings upon the altar in purity and in holiness for God. But let us ever seek, while we recognize the problem and recognize the sin, never develop an attitude of hatred towards the sinner. Let us ever be marked by compassion and by love, while at the same time we must recognize the sin for what it is. What of immorality among young people? The same principles apply. It says that the Lord, in Genesis chapter 2, that God formed Eve from his rib, and it says that the Lord brought her to Adam. And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Let me talk about the perils that young people face for just a moment. Many times in dating and in trying to find a partner in life, question often comes up, well, what are we supposed to do? Is it okay to do this? Okay to go there? Okay to Well, let me talk about habits to be encouraged. What you are doing during your courtship is going to determine your future. The tenor that you are setting while you are dating and courting is going to be the tenor of your life together later. You can't live a certain kind of thing now and then change later on. But there are habits that should be encouraged as you are dating. Not only habits to be encouraged, but honing the essential. Why are you dating? You're dating to learn and find out about that person and to explore together. Do you have similar interests, the same ambitions, the same aims, the same accords, and wish to move together in life? And is it the will of God for you to be together? And the need to develop communication. But what I want to especially mention is handling the explosive. Handling the explosive. It is remarkable that at the time when emotions and passions are almost at their highest, you are being called upon to restrain them and to wait until marriage. And so you put an attractive young woman and a young man together, leave them alone, and explosive things can happen. How then are young believers to handle the explosive in their relationship? To maintain purity for God. The first thing I think is there needs to be an awareness of your own heart. If you are a parent who has had teenagers or have them right now, you can probably recall those humbling and searching words, but don't you trust me? Don't you trust me? You know, you would, they'd ask you to do something, go somewhere with someone or something like that. You'd think about it a minute and you'd say, well, I don't think so. I'd rather not. And then they would say, well, don't you trust me? And of course, that's horrible because, you know, you raised this child, you taught them everything, and you'd like to think that but yet, you really don't. Now, let me tell you something. My wife has been a great help to me in many things. She really should be preaching that rather than me, but there's some problems with that. It was a great help to me when she told me, you know, I don't trust myself. Now let me explain what I mean by that. The right circumstances, right or wrong, I don't know which word you'd use for it, the wrong circumstances, the wrong time, there is not one of us here who could not fall. I do not trust myself to be in certain situations. I avoid them. You don't know your heart yet. Now you may think that you do, and we say it kindly. We have one great advantage over you as a teenager. We have been there and we're here now. You haven't been here yet. We have one great advantage. We know what you're going through because we went through it. And we have the added perspective of looking back on it. You really don't know your own heart yet. It is the mercy of God. The mercy of God for most of us, that opportunity and desire do not coincide at the same time. Never put yourself in a situation where it becomes easy to sin. Be aware of your own heart. But not only that, an appreciation for holiness. That God finds great delight in purity. And then avoid the hazardous. Avoid the hazardous. Don't be in situations where in a moment of unguarded passion, it would be easy and convenient to fall into sin. Now I don't think I have to be more explicit than that. Maybe I should say one other thing. If you don't understand what I'm saying, it's all the better. Younger people will. Any form of union between male and female is fornication. I'll just leave it there. Any form of union between male and female is, in the Word of God, a union of bodies and fornication. So there is no getting as close as we can and hoping we don't cross the line. God takes delight in holiness, not in approximating sin. Let me talk then in closing about the virtue of holiness. Three times over in the Psalms, the psalmist uses the expression, the beauty of holiness. Now, we brethren are guilty. We are very guilty. We immediately pay attention to the attractive, well-made-up sister, and the one who perhaps is marked by modesty, and all we tend to overlook. And we are attracted by the outward. God finds holiness to be beautiful. Now that's a difficult concept for our minds. Maybe the best way of understanding it is to consider the contrast, to consider the ugliness of sin. I don't know what your neighborhood is like, where you live, what your province is like. But you look at everything that is ugly in our world today. Broken homes, shattered lives, ruined families, lost lives. All that ugliness is all the result of sin. Every tear shed, every heart broken, the collective sobs of a sighing world ascending to God, all the result of sin. All the ugliness around us is traced to sin. The ugliness of sin. God says in contrast, holiness. Holiness is beautiful. But holiness is more than simply the absence of evil. It is the presence of good. The Lord Jesus was not only free of sin. The Lord Jesus was filled with virtue. Holiness is a positive thing. It is everything that corresponds with the character of God. It is being like God in an ungodly world. It is being pure, holy. It is the character of Christ reproduced in you and in me. And could I leave us with a challenge? And the challenge is simply this. And it is not an exaggeration. The challenge is that you and I can be as holy as we want to be. That you and I can be as holy as we choose to be. We can be as much like the Lord Jesus as we would desire to be. May the Lord help us, and may God richly bless His Word and allow us to leave with a consciousness of our responsibility for our minds, our responsibility to control our thought life, and to not be controlled by a world around us. In the words of Romans chapter 12, not to allow the world to squeeze us into its mold of thinking, but to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, that we may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. Shall we pray?